If you're new with us, we are going through the Minor Prophets. That's 12 prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Last week, we studied the book of Nahum. We have a Nahum at Imago Dei, who always is back here. I don't know if we have a Habakkuk or not in the house. Habakkuk, as the Brits say. I don't know what his mama called him, but I'm going to call him Habakkuk. And that's where we're at today. Three little chapters, such an encouraging book. I think I've been waiting for this one more than all the other minor prophets, just because I know how many in our body are hurting. And this is a book for hurting people. It's a book for suffering people. And so I do pray that it would minister to you this morning. And so let's pray and ask for the Lord to use his word as medicine for our soul today. Father, we know in this life we will cry lots of tears, puddles of them. You're mindful of everyone. And you promise one day that it won't happen anymore. We can't really fathom life without tears. And yet that's our hope. That's what your word teaches us. And right now we need help to go the distance, to be faithful to you. So I pray you would use your word, especially for those who are dealing with hard stuff. And for those who are not necessarily dealing with great pain and worry and trial, you would help them to comfort others the way you've comforted them. That you would help us today learn from Habakkuk how we might care for those who are suffering if we're not the ones suffering. So come and have your way in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, a few well-known Christian leaders publicly announced that they were abandoning the faith. Perhaps you heard of some of these. Josh Harris, former pastor, well-known author, separated from his wife and said that he no longer considers himself a Christian. Hillsong, a music group, Christian artist Marty Sampson, also announced recently that he was, quote, genuinely losing his faith. He later clarified that he was seriously struggling, but had not renounced the faith, but was on incredibly shaky ground. He stated in an Instagram post some of the reasons why he's on shaky ground, like the problem of evil, particular issues he has with the Bible, and the lack of the miraculous today. I do pray for the Lord to do a work of grace and renewal in each of these men. And maybe you know someone in a similar state. Maybe that's you. If that is you, I'm glad you're here because I can't think of a better Sunday, a better book to look at if you have questions and struggles about the faith than the book of Habakkuk. You may have never heard of the book of Habakkuk, but I pray that you would tune in as we think about it. Now, as you think about those stories of those Christian leaders, I was thinking about it this week. Unfortunately, the more common story doesn't make the headlines. The more common and encouraging story about the Christian life doesn't make the headlines. And what is the common story? Well, this is the common story. A genuine Christian who is not famous has a lot of wrestles in this Christian life, wrestles with problems, deals with the seeming inactivity of God in their life, and has dark days of the soul. And yet they hold on to the faith and actually grow in the process and end up stronger on the other side of it. That's every Christian I've ever met. And that's the story of Habakkuk. It's an encouraging story. This is a prophet. I mean, he is devoted to God. And yet, he has questions. He has complaints. He's wrestling. But at the end of this book, he is a changed man. His testimony is very inspiring. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you will never have doubts. It doesn't mean you will never have questions. It doesn't mean you won't wrestle with the mysterious ways of God. It doesn't mean you won't have dark days. After all, we have an adversary that wants us to abandon the faith. What it means is, when these days come, when these trials come, we have to hear what the Lord says to Habakkuk, that the righteous live by faith. We live by faith. We live by faith in a future that is glorious, that Habakkuk also talks about in chapter 2, verse 14, that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. We live with that eschatological hope in the dark days. And it means, as the text was just read, that we find our joy, we learn to find our joy in God, not our circumstances. So Habakkuk is very much like life. It's what you might call life in the minor key, or what I've called the gospel in the minor key. The minor chord sounds darker than a major chord, and we know that not everything in the Christian life is happy-clappy, is it? Much of life is in the minor key. And yet, when these issues surface and when we're dealing with trials in our life, it doesn't mean that God isn't reigning, and it doesn't mean that the gospel still isn't true. But it means that even in these times, we reaffirm our faith. Even when the darkness doesn't seem to lift, we know that the gospel is true and God reigns. That's the gospel in the minor key. Now, the first two chapters of Habakkuk are dark, really dark. But even in these chapters, there is hope, as we're going to see. And then chapter 3 is a song of praise, of worship. And so the flow of Habakkuk is a message in itself. First two chapters, questioning God. Third chapter, worshiping God. And it makes all the difference what happens to you with when you have those questions, whether you can end up like Habakkuk in chapter 3 or whether or not you end up renouncing the faith and throwing in the towel. It's not a very long book. It's a short book. It reminds me of what George Burns, a comedian, said: the secret to a good speech is to have a good beginning and a good ending and to keep the two as close together as possible. And I've obviously never given a good speech. But I do appreciate Habakkuk's good beginning. He asked a question, verse 2, how long, O Lord? Now we can identify with that one, can't we? And then he has a great ending that was just read for us. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, despite the challenge. So let's dig into Habakkuk. The book is about the coming Babylon invasion. Assyria was the power. Babylon would become the next power. Babylon would come and sack Jerusalem, take God's people off into exile. Habakkuk is on the edge of that event happening. We don't know how close he is to the Babylonian invasion, but it's getting close. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, of Nahum, and Zephaniah, and he's prophesying, ministering during great political, moral, and theological turmoil. Prior to Josiah, they had a king in Judah named Manasseh. You can go back and read about him in 2 Kings, who was wicked. Ammon followed him 22 more years of wickedness. It was a dark time politically, a dark time spiritually, a dark time morally. And Habakkuk is in this period of time. And what Habakkuk is doing is he's looking around at Judah and he's perplexed, he's bothered, he's frustrated with the injustice that he sees. And he then gets a word that it's actually going to get worse. Babylon is coming. And so what you have in this book is basically the first two chapters, Habakkuk questioning God. He asks God basically two questions. God answers each question. And then, as I said, you have Habakkuk worshiping God. Verse 1 doesn't tell us anything about the background of Habakkuk, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. We appreciate that. Right, there's been next to nothing about the majority of these minor prophets, and that also, I think, has an application for us. The message is always more important than the messenger. Messengers come and go. Preachers, prophets come and go. But the gospel marches on. What's most important about Habakkuk is that word oracle, which can be translated burden. His burden is more important than his biography. Right? And so what you read in the book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk bringing this burden before God. Now, it's interesting because this book, Habakkuk doesn't talk to the people of Judah. It's just a record of Habakkuk's conversation with God that is meant to be communicated to the people eventually. It's easy to write it down. But what you have is something like the book of Job, if you're familiar with Job, as Job is wrestling with God and having this dialogue. This is a book, it's very different than the rest of the minor prophets, where you've got a prophet has his conversation and his wrestlings recorded for us. And that really does minister to us. So let's look at the first two chapters. Habakkuk here is questioning God. And his first question is this: why is wickedness unpunished? He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Now, again, here, he's talking about the people of Judah. He's talking about his own leaders. He's talking about how violence is pervasive, and he's struggling with both the time frame, how long this has lasted, and he's struggling with the seeming inactivity of God. You see that? Why do you idly look at it? Why don't you do something, God? Why do you allow it, and why don't you intervene? Then verse 3 and 4 develops it further. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. So none of the leaders are leading with God's law. Consequently, justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So he is lamenting here, injustice, what he perceives to be God's inactivity. But notice here, at least Habakkuk is talking to God. He's like the psalmist, right? You see that regularly through the Psalms. Not always the verses we put on a coffee mug, but the other verses where, you know, in one verse things are great, and then it's, where are you, God? Well, Habakkuk here knows where his help comes from. He doesn't understand the ways of God in this moment. He has questions. He has a complaint. But he is still looking to God. And that's instructive for us. We take our burdens to God. We take our problems to God, don't we? Now, what we see in the rest of the book is Habakkuk perceives God to be inactive, but God is actually shown to be very active. What we perceive to be inactivity isn't always inactivity. The delays of God are always purposeful. We may not like the delays of God, but the delays are sanctifying us, ridding us of pride and selfishness, the addiction to comfort. And his delays are tied to his eternal purposes, right? God is still on his throne even when the burdens distress us. What he's actually going to tell Habakkuk is, I am in charge of the affairs of world history. I am active, right? And so that's the question for us. Can we still trust God even when we are in this sort of predicament, when we're having questions of God? Can we still trust him when we have a heavy burden that we're bringing before him? So that's his question. Why is wickedness unpunished? Now notice verses 5 to 11, God's response. Judgment on the wicked is coming. It's not going to be unpunished. There will be judgment. And what God basically says to his prophet is, Habakkuk, you're going to need to sit down for this one. Because his response is not what Habakkuk anticipates. When God says in verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So Habakkuk says, God, why aren't you doing something? Why do you sit idly by? And he says, look around the nations. I am at work. God is far from inactive. God is active. But the issue here is God is acting now in a way that Habakkuk wasn't expecting God to act. Right? When Habakkuk says, there's wickedness, do something, what he wants God to do, I have to believe, is send a revival. And God says, no, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Habakkuk says, why don't you do something about the wickedness in Judah? And God says, I am. I'm going to send the Babylonians to punish you. Now, often you hear people quote verse 5 whenever something great's happening. I remember at a youth event many, many years ago. It was a great youth event, and students were coming to faith, and a guy opened up Habakkuk as if I'd never seen it before. He's like, there's verse 5. I'm like, this is verse 5. The Lord's doing great things. Be astounded. I'm like, look at verse 6. You say a little word four, it's tied to verse 5. This is not something to be celebrated. It's judgment, you know? But bless his heart. Now, Paul quotes this verse, and there Paul gives us a way, I think, to understand a more significant way to apply it. In Acts 13:41, Paul's been preaching in a synagogue, and the Jews don't accept the message, and Paul quotes Habakkuk 1:5. Basically, I think, because the correlation is this, The issue here in Judah, at least in part, was the sin of presumption. They did not think God would judge Judah. The idea that Babylon would destroy the temple was far from their mind. They presumed, because I am Jewish, because I'm in Jerusalem, because I know the covenant, I'm safe. They presumed on the blessings of the covenant, but not the curses of the covenant that says, if you don't do these things, judgment will come. And so when Paul preaches to the synagogue and the Jewish people don't want to believe there, Paul quotes his verse as to say, you're not safe because you're Jewish. You need to be aware of your attitude. They were basically saying, oh, we've got the law, we've got the temple, we've got the Passover, we don't need this Messiah who dies on a cross. And he quotes Habakkuk and says, beware of that presumption. He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now think about this for a moment. It's a great lesson on prayer, I think. How many of you, when you have a problem, you take it to the Lord in prayer, as you should, you also have in your mind how God ought to respond to the prayer. You have the answer in mind, don't you? Well, God, you know, I'd want to be married. I've got a person in mind, actually. And God has a different answer for you. Well, that's Habakkuk. Habakkuk, Lord, why won't you answer me? Answer, I'm sending the Babylonians to crush you guys. Listen to Lloyd-Jones in his commentary. He says, we all tend to prescribe the answers to our prayers. We think that God can come in only one way. The scripture teaches us that God sometimes answers our prayers by allowing things to become much worse before they become better. That's a hard truth. It is a fundamental principle in life and walk of faith that we must always be prepared for the unexpected when we are dealing with God. Yeah. And so here it is with Habakkuk. He's now got two problems. First problem, why is this wickedness going on? Second problem, Babylonians. Not a good day for our brother Habakkuk, is it? But it gets better. Hang with me. Verse 7, we have a little profile of the Babylonians. And when I read this profile, I thought about Bo Jackson. Some of you are too old or too young to remember Bo Jackson, but he was unlike anyone else in my day in football and baseball. And if you had him in Tecmo Bowl Nintendo, you were unstoppable. If you're a child of the 80s, you know what I'm talking about. That's the description here of the Babylonians. You didn't mess with the Babylonians. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So instead of relying on the Lord, on God for their might, they rely on themselves. They're vicious, they're ferocious, they're fast. They come in and they laugh at people, carry them off. So question one, why is wickedness unpunished? And God says it's not. Judgment's coming, and it's coming in the form of the Babylonians. And this naturally gives rise to the second question of Habakkuk. What about Babylon? Will they be punished? More at the heart is this: how can God use a holy, unholy nation for a holy cause? How can a wicked nation be used to punish a less wicked nation? Which is what he says in verse 13, that we are more righteous than they. And so, here again is Habakkuk's second problem. Now notice verse 12, because it's important, I think, as we seek to apply this book. Though Habakkuk is perplexed, though he's challenged, though he's struggling, he doesn't change his theology. He doesn't change his view of God, which is a real temptation, isn't it? When God doesn't act in a certain way, in our experiences, often we just want to say, well, I'm just going to throw that out altogether. But notice he says, are you not from everlasting? I know you are the everlasting God. Lord, my God, Holy One. Even in the trials of Habakkuk, he knows God is holy. He knows he's sovereign. He knows he's from everlasting. He has a good theology of God. He has a good theology of God's people. You notice that next sentence, we shall not die. Even if it's just a small remnant, he knows that God will not neglect his people. God will not forget his people. God will keep his covenant. Another good theological principle, oh Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. He knew God was right to judge. And God could use any means of judgment, whether that be the Assyrians or the Babylonians. He knows God to be his rock. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So he's got it all lined up, doesn't he? He knows who God is. He knows who God's people are. He knows God can judge. He knows God is his rock. And yet he's perplexed. So don't think if you have all your theology sorted out, all of life will just be smooth and rosy, right? Habakkuk's got a good doctrine of God, but he doesn't understand everything about his ways. So he says in verse 13, you who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You see, that's the point I was driving at there earlier. How can you use this wicked nation to punish a less wicked nation? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, that's Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook and drags them out with his net. He's talking about how vicious the Babylonians are. There are actually historical examples of them putting fish hooks and stuff in people's nose and dragging them off into exile. So how can you use these wicked people, he's saying? He gathers them in his dragnet. He rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Why do the wicked prosper? How do you allow this to go on? Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Now you've got to hand it to Habakkuk. He lays it out there, doesn't he? He doesn't hold back. And now he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. There you go, sir. That's my complaint. I shall stand here and let you talk to me now. Now the Lord in his grace speaks to Habakkuk. So his question was, will Babylon be punished? Response two, Babylon will be punished. So he now addresses Habakkuk, and he addresses the question of Babylon, but it's actually a wider application to basically say all nations are under God's judgment, under God's reign. So he says to Habakkuk, verse 2, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. That is running probably to go communicate it. So he says, write this vision. Now this is another verse, by the way, that's often taken out of context in church planting worlds and strategic planning meetings. We're going to write the vision. Well, the vision here includes the Babylonians coming in to destroy us and exile coming and God destroying them. It's basically his way to say to Habakkuk, write it down so people can know about it and so that when it hasn't happened yet, verse 3, you wait for it. Right? Still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It seems slow. Wait for it. It surely will come. It will not delay. Again, you see, the way God's works is much slower than we often anticipate. So he's saying, write this down, Habakkuk, so you can know what's about to go down. Now here's the key verse in the whole book, verse 4. Behold, this is Babylon, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And then he says to Habakkuk, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Notice here, the righteous living by faith is in contrast to arrogance, our own might. So will Babylon be punished? Yes, they will. It's the people who live by faith that are safe. The righteous will live by faith. Now, this verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It was the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation that justification, righteousness is received by faith, not by the law, not by works. It's the lead verse in Romans 1, 16 and 17, really the thesis of Romans. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he goes on to unpack that great doctrine of justification by faith. When he says from faith, for faith, he's basically saying that the Christian life is by faith from beginning to end. Now, Galatians 3 is the second place it's cited. There also, the same point is made, salvation is by faith alone. And then the third place is Hebrews 10. And there it's actually more similar to Habakkuk's context, where the author is talking about suffering in Hebrews 10. And the way to endure suffering, like Habakkuk, is to live by faith. Let me just read that text for you, Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days when you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Context, Hebrews, small number of Christians most likely, facing persecution. What are they being told? We live by faith. We persevere by faith. Habakkuk's faith, the writer of Hebrews' faith, is a persevering faith. And so that's what Habakkuk is told. Now, it's interesting. Hebrews 10 goes to Hebrews 11, which is a whole chapter about faith, and concludes in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, with Jesus being the author and perfecter of our faith. He's our example of one who lives by faith in the faithfulness of the Father, and he is our rescuer, the one who has saved those who have merited condemnation. So it is Habakkuk here that's it's stating a principle in seed form that is developed, right? That the whole Christian experience is to be lived by faith. That's very basic, and I think everybody should get that and understand that. But I love where it's placed here. In the midst of a text where someone is wrestling, they're perplexed. He doesn't give Habakkuk everything, but he tells him to live by faith. Well, then in verse 5 down to verse 19, he basically begins to talk about Babylon and those who are like them, to basically say Babylon will be punished. Verse 5 speaks about their arrogance and their greed and the way they treat people. And then in verses 6 down to verse 19, there are these five woes in which there is a judgment pronounced upon Babylon. I won't read all of those verses. You can read them later, but I'll just sketch it for you. Verses 6 to 8, he says, woe to the empire builder, those that have built on the backs of others and with bloodshed. Verses 9 to 11, he points out the greed and the arrogance of Babylon. Verses 12 to 14, again, they're building on bloodshed, right? And then verse 15 down to verse 17, woe to those who abuse others. And then notice at the very end, woe to those who are idolaters. So that's how response 2 works. Habakkuk is like, what about Babylon? You're going to use them to punish Judah. What about them? And God says, no, to them and everyone like them who hasn't lived by faith in the God of salvation. Woe to them. Now, I want you to notice two verses that appear in those woes. Verse 14 is a glorious text. Again, right in the middle of the darkness, you read this text. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So he's just said that Babylon will be judged. And basically what God is saying here is, right now, the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of Babylon. But one day, I take this as return of Christ, new creation. One day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This is where history is moving. This is an eschatological hope that you and I have. By the way, this same verse is quoted in Isaiah 11, where Assyria is dominating. And it's basically to communicate to us the idea that earthly kingdoms rise and they fall. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Rome, Greece. But the glory of the Lord one day will fill the earth forever as the waters cover the sea. And that's great hope in the midst of our darkness. That's great hope in the midst of our suffering. And notice it, it's the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There will be no doubt about who God is and whether or not he reigns. And notice verse 20 as well, then I'll move to chapter 3. In the middle of all this darkness, he's just rebuked those who bow down to idols and worship idols. And he says in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's God's way of saying, Habakkuk, I'm reigning. I'm ruling. I'm listening. Unlike idols who can't talk. Unlike idols who can't listen. Unlike idols who are not alive. Our God is alive. He speaks. He listens. He's in his holy temple. So revere him. Recognize him. Be glad that he hears you. He hears you even from the belly of a great fish, we learned in Jonah. That's what Jonah said in 2:7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came before you in your holy temple. In the midst of our darkness, we can look up. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Not to look around, but to look up. He's in his temple. He's reigning. Well, that leads us to chapter 3, worshiping God. Notice how this guy Habakkuk is now transformed. He says in verse 1, and you see all these little aspects of this section that shows us this is a psalm. It's a song. There are three selahs that are found there. I always say that means a guitar solo. You know, you're supposed to pause and reflect on it. So maybe we'll sing this song. We need to write a song with this one, the Habakkuk song. Add a couple more lines to it. It'll be ready to go. But it's also, you notice verse 1, a prayer. It's a prayer that's to be sung. And he says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. You're like, what is that? Well, in Psalm 7, that's the heading of Psalm 7. And there it's a psalm of lament, asking for God to intervene and recalling the power of God. And that's what's happening here in Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk is singing a lament. He's leading us in worship, calling us to ask God to intervene, recalling the character of God and the ways of God. And so it's a beautiful song. So just let me point out four features of worship that Habakkuk teaches us in this Shigionoth. Maybe our next worship conference, we should call it that. It'll be nice and hip. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and in your work, O Lord, do I fear. So worship involves responding to God's revelation. Habakkuk is spoken to, God reveals answers to Habakkuk. Habakkuk ponders God's revelation, and consequently, he reveres God. Worship is always our response to God's revelation. God reveals himself to us. When we receive his grace, when we receive his truth, we respond in praise. Worship also involves requesting God to act. Notice verse 2 also, in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And you're going to see all the Exodus language here in just a second. It's like Habakkuk is saying in that request, do it again. Do what you did during the Exodus. And as you know, some of you at least, that we've talked about this before, the Babylonian exile was like, coming out of it was like a second Exodus. And so he's asking, do another Exodus. Revive it again. And in wrath, I know wrath is coming. You're sending the Babylonians. Remember mercy. Would you remember mercy? Which is consistent with how God has always acted with his people. In wrath, he remembered mercy. Lest we doubt that, we just look to the cross of Jesus Christ, where our Savior took wrath on our behalf and has given us mercy as we respond in faith. Thirdly, he reviews God's acts in history. We don't have time to tease all of these verses out, but it's just remarkable what Habakkuk does next. He thinks about, particularly the Exodus account, not exclusively the Exodus account, but he thinks about the ways of God and how God has acted. And that's always important for us in our suffering, to recall how God has acted in the past, to reflect the Exodus was an anchor for the people. We have a better Exodus, a cross and an empty tomb. We look back on that. We have more revelation than Habakkuk had. Even more reason to trust him in our suffering. For he who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? So that's what he's doing in the middle of his present crisis, remembering past grace, so that he may look forward to the future with hope and confidence. So he says God came from Timon and the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's an allusion to Mount Sinai. That's that region. And so the rest of the flow then has a lot of echoes from the Exodus, book of Exodus and Sinai. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. God couldn't reveal all of it. Remember, he told Moses, you can't look at me. Verse 5, behold him went pestilence. Plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. So it's descriptions of God's power, of God's might, of his glory. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers? He used the rivers, the Jordan River, the Red Sea. Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and wreathed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. You remember that event from the book of Joshua? At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Another reference to God as a warrior. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You kept your promise to your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. He recalls what God has done. And that then gives rise to this fourth feature of worship. Habakkuk rejoices in God despite his situation. Worship involves that, doesn't it? Not just when times are good. He is looking in the face at a coming Babylonian invasion. And he says in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound as he thinks about what's ahead. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Now, Habakkuk's come a long way, hasn't he? He began the book with, where are you, Lord? Why don't you do something to? I'm going to wait quietly and patiently. He's come a long way. He knows trouble's coming for him, for Judah. God will be faithful to his remnant, but he knows trouble's also going to then come to Babylon. He's in a dark period. What is Habakkuk? How does he conclude? Verse 17. Sweet verses, friends. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. At some point, I'm going to come back to Habakkuk because I'd like to spend more time on it. This is what I know. We all have a though. Not everybody has a yet. Right? Like there's some people in this body that are carrying heavy burdens. You may not get that impression when you walk into Mago Day. I know it's kind of a happy place. But when you press in, you see how significant a text like this is. Though I have cancer, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though I've just lost a child, though my spouse has left me, though I can't have children, though I'm in a hospital room for 3 weeks recovering from an aneurysm, though I can't find a job, though my kids are driving me nuts, though my parents are driving me nuts, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That's faith. That's faith. That's life. That's the gospel in the minor key, you see? The gospel is still true in the darkness. How can you rejoice? Because it's not in our circumstances, is it? It's in the Lord. Don't you hear that phrase in Philippians over and over and over? Paul says, again, writing from prison, by the way, I will rejoice in the Lord. I want you to rejoice in the Lord, because rejoicing, this kind of rejoicing, doesn't come from the comforts of this life. It comes from knowing God is our God of salvation. It's in God that we find our joy. This is picked up when Paul says things like, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Habakkuk has learned that he can trust God even in the darkness, and that trust gives rise to joy. It's a holy joy. It's a mysterious joy. It's a countercultural joy. That's the Christian life, isn't it? If you are suffering, you need more than my sermon, I know. I do pray that God would use his word in your heart today. We also have evening discipleship classes all through September are just on suffering for adults. So I just want to encourage you to consider coming during that time. Habakkuk has learned to trust. He's found joy in God, and he's found strength in God. Verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. You notice God never promises Habakkuk that it's going to be easy. He actually says it's about to get worse. But through it all, you can still find joy. And through it all, you can have strength to get through it. It's the gospel in the minor key. Two takeaways. I'll limit my takeaways to just two. Two applications, and we'll pray. The first one has three parts. Bear with me. You've been very patient. Learn with Habakkuk to wait patiently, okay? These are very, very meaningful to me. Number one, we live by faith in God, who has acted in the past, who is active in the present, and who will act in the future. That's what Habakkuk teaches us. Was he active in the past? Oh yeah, we just read all those verses in chapter 3. Is he active in the present? Absolutely. Habakkuk didn't know it. He thought he was inactive. But God says, no, I'm actually, changing the power structures of the whole world. I'm doing something. And by the way, I'm in my holy temple. And I'm active in the future because the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is how we live. So what Habakkuk is saying, what he's telling Habakkuk, is what he's telling us today, trust me. Trust me. And isn't that really the message of the Bible? I mean, what's he telling Adam and Eve in the garden? But basically, trust me. What's he telling Noah when Noah's told to build a boat? Trust me. What's he telling Abraham when he tells him to leave Ur and go to a place he doesn't know? Trust me. What is the gospel? Trust me. Be saved. And we begin by faith. We continue by faith. And our faith will one day give way to sight. And we'll see the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The second application is we find our joy in God, not our circumstances. This too is found throughout Scripture, and it's relevant for all of life, isn't it? Rejoice always in the Lord, not our circumstances. John Piper, and only Piper would do this, took Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18 to be their wedding verses. Him and Noel, it's actually very appropriate. This is what he says. When a man and a woman marry, they pledge their love and their faithfulness to each other, for better or for worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, to death do us part. And if that's true between husband and wife, how much more between us and God? That consecration is so important. Noel and I use this as our wedding text. We are each other's and we are God's, no matter how severe the tribulation. We trust each other and we trust him absolutely. And that's really the question for us, isn't it? When loss comes, when tragedy comes, when crisis comes, can we look to God, our Savior, who's come in Jesus Christ and suffered on our behalf like no one else has ever suffered, and say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And by the way, when you're filled with pleasures, can you say that Jesus is better even than these pleasures? This is the joy that Habakkuk is pushing us to. We all have a though, and I pray you have a yet. I will rejoice in God, even if you're doing so in the minor key, because he's worthy of it. He's good. He's in control. He's in his holy temple. Let's pray together. Father, grateful for your grace, your kindness to us, our 3-ounce fallen brain can't comprehend all your ways. I pray in the darkness, when we're perplexed, you would give us a rock-solid faith, like Habakkuk. Faith in the fact that you are active right now. A faith that you will act in the future. A faith that believes in your faithfulness. A faith that knows you're gracious because you sent your Son to suffer on our behalf. And I pray you would help us find our joy, our deep and abiding joy in you. And not from even the good things in life, which you do give us to enjoy, but they're not ultimate. But we would have a well from which to drink, the well of the gospel, even in our trials, that we could be sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Write these words in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.